Lord Jesus, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful truths in your word, for your name's sake. Amen. As Karl Marx lay on his deathbed in March 1883, his housekeeper came in to record his last words. "Get out," he shouted. "Last words are for fools who have not said enough." Perhaps that was true of Karl Marx. He probably had said too much, actually, but that's the problem. But he was wrong, because people just before they're dying, what they say can be very revealing, because in the face of death, what really matters comes to the surface. All trivialities just are irrelevant. And that was certainly true of Jesus. As he hung on the cross, he spoke seven times, and these last words that he spoke, perhaps more than anything else he said, show us very clearly who he is and what he had come to do. And in the run-up to Easter, we've been looking at these famous last words of Jesus, and tonight we come to the last one, the seventh and the last one, and it's found in Luke 23:46. Let me remind you what Luke says. He says, "Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And when he had said this, he breathed his last." Now, there are, I'm sure, lots of lessons we could learn from Jesus' seventh and final statement from the cross. But tonight I want to focus on just three. And here's the first one. God's work has a pattern to it. God's work has a pattern to it. Now, you can see that if we try to think about the parallels between God's work of creation, God's creative activity that he carried out right at the beginning of time, and God's work of salvation, his saving activity that he carried out through particularly the death of Jesus. If we think about the parallels between the two of them, for one thing, both of them were achieved through Jesus. Jesus was the agent of creation. It was Jesus' voice that spoke into the emptiness and said, "Let there be light." And this gives Paul the freedom to unapologetically state that all things were created by him, Colossians 1:16, and for John to underline what Paul had written by affirming at the start of his gospel in John 1:3 that without him, without Jesus, nothing has been made that has been made. And Jesus is also the agent of salvation. His death on the cross was what secured his people's salvation. And this also gave Paul the freedom to write in Colossians 1:20 that through him God reconciled to himself all things by making peace through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. Also, the Bible describes the work of creation by focusing on what happened in the course of the first 7 days of history. And the Bible describes the work of salvation by focusing on these seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. Again, the climax of God's creative activity was what took place on the sixth day with the creation of human beings. You remember, if you read through Genesis 1, that each stage of creation was introduced by a command. And God said, "Let." And it happened. Humanity's creation, however, is introduced not by a command, but with a conversation. A conversation between God himself as the triune God, as the Father, the Son and the Spirit deliberate with themselves and say, let us make man in our own image. And when they deliberated and decided what they were going to do, human beings were created. And although humans were made with already existing materials, the conversation God had with himself indicates that human beings were going to be something brilliantly new. And with the creation of human beings, God's creative activity is going to reach its highest point. And that all happened on the sixth day. The climax of God's saving activity was signalled by Jesus' sixth statement from the cross. When he shouted out in triumph, "It is finished," it indicated that the work of salvation had been completed. It had reached its climax. There was nothing more left to do in order to secure his people's salvation. There's one more parallel. On the seventh day of creation, with all his creative activity over, God rested. And when his saving activity was finished, Jesus spoke these words of rest. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, these parallels between God's creative activity and God's saving activity remind us that although what God does in our lives often puzzles us, there's a pattern to all that he's doing. Because God is different from us, his ways are different. Here's how God puts it in Isaiah 59 or 55 verse 9. He says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." God does not do things the way we expect them to do. We've all discovered that in our lives. When God works in our lives, we should expect the unexpected. However, God does not work haphazardly in our lives. There's a pattern to all his activity. He follows a well-defined game plan, and that game plan is to make us like Jesus. You remember how Paul puts it in Romans 8:29, that God's purpose is that we might be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Again, a reference back to creation. That means that every situation we face, whether it's good or bad or in between, whether it's ordinary or extraordinary or just routine, and every person we bump into, whether they are pleasant or annoying, whether they're helpful or demanding, all of these things are part of God's plan to make us increasingly like Jesus. Everything God does has a pattern to it. And what we should not be doing is complaining about what God is doing in our lives. Instead, we should be asking him for grace to react in a biblical way to every situation we face and every person we come across, so that God's gracious plan for our lives is being fulfilled. It's not an interesting way to look at that annoying person who lives close by to you and always rubs you up the wrong way. It's part of God's plan, because he's a plan, he's a pattern. It's part of God's plan to make you more like Jesus. Is that interesting, how to look at that difficult circumstance you're in? Part of God's plan to make you like Jesus, because God has a pattern in all that he does in his world and in our lives as individuals. Here's the second lesson we can learn from the final statement from the cross, and it's this: Jesus really died. Jesus really died. Luke informs us that immediately after he spoke for the seventh time, Jesus died. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Jesus' death was not an illusion. He really died. Mark tells us that Joseph of Arimathea wanted to give Jesus a decent burial. Normally, if you were executed by crucifixion, you were either buried in a common grave, and you probably weren't even buried at all. You were just your corpse was just thrown onto the city's rubbish dump, and well, you know what happens after that. If you had friends, they could bury you. But Joseph of Arimathea wanted to give Jesus a decent burial. So he went to see Pilate to see if that would be in order. And when Pilate heard that Jesus was already dead, he was quite surprised, because crucifixion was a very long, drawn-out affair. So he checked with the centurion who was in charge of the execution squad, and the centurion confirmed that it was true. Jesus was really dead. These guys knew a thing or two about killing people, and they knew when somebody was dead. And if you want to read it up, that story is in Mark 15, 43 and 44. John records how orders were given to the soldiers in the execution squad to break the victim's legs. That was in order to speed up death. But when they came to break Jesus' legs, they discovered he was already dead. But just to double check that he wasn't still alive, they drove a spear through his side into his heart. And you can read about that in John 19, 31 to 34. Everyone involved in Jesus' crucifixion was certain that he was dead. He had not fainted. He really died. Now, why does the Bible stress this fact that Jesus really died? Well, it does so for a couple of reasons. The first one is this. It's to highlight the truth that Jesus can sympathize with us. This is something underlined in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. The writer of Hebrews is making the point that Jesus actually shared our humanity. And for him, the clinching indicator of this is the fact that Jesus died. Because death is the ultimate human experience. It's humanity's common denominator. One out of one dies. And because Jesus really died, the writer of Hebrews argues, he is one of us. And this means that he can sympathize with us. He understands all of our human experiences because he suffered the ultimate one himself. He can say to us, I know what you're going through and how you feel because I've been there too. But more than that, Jesus can help us in all of our human experiences. When we're facing tough times, we simply don't want someone who understands. That's fine as far as it goes. But really we want more. We want someone who can actually help us. And the writer of the Hebrews stresses this point. It's not just that Jesus understands, he says, but because Jesus has gone through the whole spectrum of human experience and still managed not to sin but to please God, Jesus can help us when life is hard so that we don't sin but instead please God. Here's how he puts it in chapter 2, verse 18. Because he himself suffered, he is able to help. And that's what Jesus' sympathy means. Not just understanding, but also giving us help. And in an allusion to Sunday morning's sermon, when the going gets tough, we don't go to granny. We go to God. We go to God. We go to Jesus. And we experience his sympathy, his help and his understanding. We do not have a high priest, says the writer to Hebrews, who's unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So it's the Bible stresses that Jesus really died, so that it can underline the fact that Jesus can sympathize with us. The second reason why the Bible stresses the fact that Jesus really died is in order to highlight the truth that Jesus can save us. Jesus' death is similar to what our deaths will be like, in that he really experienced physical death. However, Jesus' death is different to what our death will be like, in that it was he who decided when he would die. Human beings are not in control of the process of dying. Yes, there are human beings who take their lives, and some are involved in what's called assisted suicide. But no one can dismiss their lives in the way that Jesus dismissed his life. No one can say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and breathe his last. A few years before, Jesus had said this, John 10, 17 and 18, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down." And on the cross, Jesus fulfilled what he had said about himself. He died when he chose to die. Death couldn't move against Jesus until he gave it permission. When we die, we will be victims of death. When Jesus died, he was the king and conqueror of death. And not only does the writer of Hebrews pick up this idea of Jesus' death being similar to ours in chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, in order to highlight Jesus' sympathy, but in the same passage, he also picks up the idea of Jesus' death being different from ours in order to show us Jesus' ability to save us. Because Jesus died as the Lord and conqueror of death, death has been decisively defeated. By his death, the writer of Hebrews says, he destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and freed those who all their lives were held slavery by their fear of death. Jesus destroyed death by his death. I cannot emphasize that. This afternoon I was listening to the Good Friday meditation on Radio 4, and John Sentamu, the Archbishop of York, was on, and he came out with the guff that Good Friday was a defeat for Jesus, but the resurrection put it all right. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. It was by his death that Jesus destroyed death. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. And the fact that he really died shows that he can save us, because he's destroyed death and he's freed us from our fear of death. We have, as Christians, have been saved from our fear of death because we know that Satan was defeated when Jesus died. Raymond Brown, in his commentary in The Bible Speaks Today on this passage in Hebrews, tells a story. He says that in his early 20s he worked as a postman, and one day when delivering a letter to a house he had never visited before, a large vicious dog confronted him. And as the dog leapt towards him, and we've all had that experience, Raymond Brown says he was paralyzed with fear, unable to move. And then he noticed that this massive angry dog was chained to a huge stake set in concrete. And so he was able to safely walk down the path up to the front door and deliver the letter. And then he writes this. He says, "Whenever I had to visit that house in the course of my work, I took little notice of the aggressive dog. I always kept my eye on the strong stake." There's no need for the fear of death to paralyze our lives as it does paralyzes the lives of so many in our culture. There's no need for that to happen, because on the cross the power of death was broken, and what we need to do is to fix our eyes on Jesus and the cross. The third lesson we can learn from this final statement from the cross is this, that Jesus gives us an example of how to face death. Now, this whole question of euthanasia or assisted suicide, that kind of thing pops up quite regularly in the news. We come across a piece about someone suffering from a terrible degenerative illness who's seeking permission from the courts to end her life or to allow someone else to help her to end her life. Our word euthanasia is made up, some of you will know, of two Greek words which literally mean to die well. And of all people, Christians should die well. Not just because we know that death has been defeated, but because of the example Jesus set us. The Bible tells us that death is the last enemy, 1 Corinthians 15:26. And Jesus, it says, faced the last enemy with confidence. He was aware of his Father's presence as he died. There had been times as he hung on the cross and acted as his people's substitute that he didn't know his Father's presence. His Father had forsaken him. And as he bore the full fury of God's wrath against us, he was aware that he didn't enjoy his Father's presence. But now all that was behind him, and once more he is conscious of his Father's presence. So he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he dies full of confidence. It is this awareness of God's presence that enabled John Wesley to die full of confidence. You do know what John Wesley's last words were, some of you will. He said, "Best of all, God is with us." And then Jesus faced the last enemy not only with confidence but with assurance. Jesus' final statement on the cross is based on Psalm 31 verse 5. And that verse reads, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth." Now you'll notice if you compare Psalm 31 verse 5 with this final statement from the cross, you'll know that Jesus added something and left something out. He left out the phrase about being redeemed, because as the sinless Son of God, he didn't need to be redeemed. But he added the word Father to Psalm 31 verse 5. But lying behind the whole verse is the idea of God being the God of truth. He does what he says he will do. He keeps his promises. Jesus knew that the Old Testament taught that he would rise from the dead. So as he dies, he commits himself to his Father, the God of truth who always keeps his word, fully assured that he will be raised from the dead. For God had said that he would not permit his Holy One to experience decay. A dying man told his minister that he soon would be with Jesus. "What's the basis of your assurance that you will be with Jesus?" the minister asked. The man replied, "He said, 'He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ.' It was God who said that, and my assurance rests in the fact that he never breaks his word." And finally, Jesus faced the last enemy, not just with confidence and assurance, but with hope. For more than 12 hours, Jesus had been in the hands of his enemies. He warned his disciples, Matthew 17:22-23, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had spoken about what would happen to him in these terms. Matthew 26:45, the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And in Acts 2:23, Peter states that Jesus was crucified by wicked hands. And while in the hands of his enemies, Jesus had suffered shameful indignity and savage brutality and horrible pain, but now he commits himself into his Father's hands. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died full of hope because he was now in his Father's hands, protected by him. And we can die full of hope because we are in the hands of our strong Saviour, who has said that nothing, not even death, can snatch us out of his hands. Those confident, hopeful and assuring words that Jesus spoke from the cross have been the dying words of thousands of Christians ever since, as they followed Jesus' example of dying well. In the year 156 AD, the pagans took Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, who'd been a Christian for 86 years, so he's a very old man, into the arena at Ephesus. They asked him to do one thing, to say that Caesar is Lord, and he refused. And so the executioner took out his sword and was about to drive it into Polycarp's frail chest, and the old man prayed in a loud voice that everyone could hear, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." On the 6th of July 1389, John Huss was burned beside the River Rhine. He had been condemned to death by the Council of Constance. What was his crime? He said this, that no one could tell us what to believe or how to behave. Only God and the Bible could. He said that the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church's authority were under the authority of God's word. And as he was tied to the stake and the fire lit, the Roman Catholic authorities who had condemned John Huss to death said these chilling words, "And we now commit your soul to the devil." To which John Huss calmly replied, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, for you have redeemed it." One of the godliest men who ever lived on these islands was a man called Donald Cargill. Even the ungodly respected him. He was a man of honesty and integrity, and he took the sense of God's presence with him. But Cargill's only crime was that he believed that Jesus was the head of the church and not the king of the country. And so in 1681 he was taken to the gallows in Edinburgh, probably to the Grass Market, for that's where many of the Covenanters were executed. And Cargill turned to the crowd and said this, "Farewell tears, farewell sin, farewell failure, farewell praying and believing. Welcome heaven, welcome Christ, welcome eternal life. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Folks, what power there is in the gospel. It was Tertullian, the great apologist in the early church, who said, "Our people die well because we follow Jesus' example." Because as the gospel brings peace to the dying, because we know that our sins are forgiven and that we are right with God through faith alone in Jesus alone, it enables us to look death in the eye and to taunt death and say, "Where is your victory? Where is your sting, grave?" Let me ask you this. Do you have this confidence, this hope, this assurance in the face of death? You can have it, and here's how you can have it. The reason why Polycarp, John Huss and Donald Cargill were able to pray, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," as they died, was that years before that, they had prayed, "Father, into your hands I commit my life." and they lived lives of commitment to Jesus from that moment on. It wasn't just something that turned up by chance at the end of their lives. It was the culmination of a life of commitment to Jesus. And if at the end of your life you want to be able to pray with confidence, hope and assurance, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," then you need to pray today and every day, "Jesus, into your hands I commit my life." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the conqueror of death and the saviour of sinners, into your hands we commit ourselves, for you have redeemed us. Because you are our God and our times are in your hands, may we live and die for your glory. In all of the circumstances into which you bring us, help us to be strong, to take heart, and to put our hope in you for time and eternity. And we pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.